chapter 2.
Excuse me.
And I was thinking this week, I often think, obviously, about parenting. Can't imagine why. You know, it doesn't matter, 3 years down the road, I think I know less than I did when I started. It's amazing. You're always trying to figure out exactly what you should be doing, and you read people who think they tell you they know what they're doing, but then you read somebody else who tells you just the opposite, and they tell you they know what they're doing, and pretty quick you wonder if it just isn't a whole bunch of novices that travel through life trying to get things right, and none of us ever really know whether we did the right thing. I think in some instances we do, but you know there's just some difficult things about that. But one thing I notice when I'm with Abby is, not Caleb yet, this will come, but with Abby, I'm constantly trying to instruct her. And a lot of it's negative, but that doesn't mean it's a bad thing. You know, I'll say, we live on a real busy street, West Street. And I'll say, Abby, I don't ever want you going in the street. Don't ever go in the street. Unless your daddy or mommy are with you, because you'll get hit by a car. You'll get killed. You know. And I tell Abby to stay away from the street. Don't go near the oven when mommy's cooking or the stovetop, because you'll get burned. Don't play around or don't touch electrical sockets. And we've got the little plugs in there, but you know she's curious and she could pry those off pretty easily. And because you'll get electrocuted. A lot of lessons like this. And I don't go near the water. I take her every once in a while. If I go fishing, I'll take her, or we'll take a walk down at the river, walk next to the river. Don't go near the water because you can drown. So there's this constant stream of instruction coming from me to my daughter about things that she shouldn't do and the dangers of certain things. And the question is, why do we do that with our children? Why do I do that with Abby? Why do I tell Abby to do certain things or not to do certain things? Well, because I want to protect Abby. I don't want Abby to be harmed. I don't want her to injure herself or die or drown. This is what you do. You warn your children because you love them. And if you love them, you are always warning them about the dangers of certain things because you just want to protect them. Now, if I didn't do that with Abby, if we walked by the river and I never told her not to go near the water, and I never told her to stay out of the street, and I never told her not to go near the stove, and I never told her to stay away from the electrical outlets, what would you think of me as a parent? Well, you'd think I'm either very ignorant, that would probably be being very generous to me, or you'd think I'm a really horrible parent, or maybe worse, you'd think I don't love Abby. You know, because all of this negative instruction is for a good purpose, isn't it? It's for a good purpose. It's funny how we see negative instruction so often as negative, but negative instruction so often is positive. It's a good thing. See, as a father, I care about my daughter, and we're part of God's family if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of His family. He's our Heavenly Father, and He's always warning us about things we should and shouldn't do. And are those things for our good? He's far wiser than I am as a father. He knows what He's doing. He's not like me. He's not doing this in the blindfolded, trying to figure out the right thing. The Lord knows what's good for us. And He tells us what's good for us. But sometimes, in fact, often, I think, we have a hard time receiving it because we think it's negative. But if we have the right perspective on it, we recognize all of these negative things we read, all of these things that look troublesome to us, are really put there for our benefit, our welfare. Even things like Lamentations. Has this been an easy book? Yeah, there's some hard words in this book. And every week I say that these are hard words. These are hard words. Let me ask you this. Are these good words? These are good words. Because God knows we need these words. He knows we need these words. Look with me, if you will, to Lamentations chapter 2. What I want to do is I'm going to start in verse 11, and I want to read through verse 22. Now, as I said last week, and I'm going to be saying this every week probably from here forward, we spent a lot of time a few weeks ago laying the foundation for this book, setting the historical context in place and understanding what was going on with respect to the circumstances surrounding the siege and the captivity of God's people. And so I don't need to walk through all of these verses in detail. I think you can read them and pull a lot of this out. I'll read through these verses. I'll make a few comments about these verses, and then I'm going to hone in on one verse in particular. But let's read chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. Jeremiah writes this: "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, 'The perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth'? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries.' Their heart cried out to the Lord, 'O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of the little ones who are faint because of the hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look with whom you have dealt thus. Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priests and prophets be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you again another week in this book that's so difficult, Lord, but we know you've given us this work for a good purpose. Lord, as we look at these words this morning, I'd ask you, Lord, not only that we would think about Jerusalem and Judah and what happened to your people in that circumstance, Lord, but we'd think about our own lives, that you would help each one of us recognize parallels between our own lives and the lives of some of these people. Lord, that we would hate sin, that we would take our sin seriously, that we would love you and walk with you, and that we would try to find the hope, Lord, that Jeremiah is pointing to. We just ask you, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would teach us this morning, that you would incline our hearts and our minds to listen to your word, to believe your word. Lord, I'd ask you that you would convict us of sin. I'd ask you, Lord, that you would just work in each and every one of us. You know where we're at this morning, Lord, each one of us. And I'd ask you, wherever we're at, Lord, we would hear your voice speaking to us this morning through this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, another week of hard words. Let me ask you this, very difficult. What's the cause of this? Sin is the cause of this. This God meted out this judgment on Jerusalem and on Judah, but he did it because they refused to turn from their sin. You know, We'll see a passage this morning that talks about the fact that from the time the Israelites came out of Egypt, God sent people to them to tell them to turn from sin, turn from sin, turn from sin, and they refused. And God, being a holy God, at some point will mete out justice, will punish unrighteousness. But he's continually imploring us to come to him, to repent. But if we don't, this book is also a book of warning about the kinds of things that happen to those who refuse to turn to the Lord when the Lord gives them time and grace and mercy. Now, it's interesting. I mentioned a few weeks ago that Jeremiah wrote this book. I believe Jeremiah wrote this work. That's somewhat disputed. I mean, the book never tells us who the author is. We know it was an eyewitness of these events. We know that there's some firsthand accounts in here, first person speaking to the suffering that was going on. I believe it was Jeremiah. Let me point very quickly to a few areas where we can see in this section in particular Jeremiah's authorship of this book. Look at verse 11. He says, "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." Then look over in verse 18. Their heart cried out to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour your heart out like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him." We see this mourning, this grieving. We see this elsewhere in the book. We've already seen it in chapter 1, verse 16. "For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter," and other places as well. Now, I say Jeremiah wrote this book. Does Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, does he have a nickname? The weeping prophet. See, if you read Jeremiah, you realize Jeremiah weeps a lot. Let me give you a couple of examples quickly. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." That was 9:1. Chapter 13, verse 17, "But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob and search in secret for such pride. My eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive," and on and on. So you see this weeping that's taking place in Lamentations. You see that Jeremiah is always weeping over his people, over the Lord's coming judgment. You also see in this same verse we looked at in Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 11, this phrase, "daughter of my people." Well, we just read that phrase over in chapter 9, verse 1 of Jeremiah. That's an interesting phrase, "daughter of my people." It's used 15 times in the Old Testament. It's used once by Isaiah. It's used 9 times in Jeremiah and 5 times in Lamentations. In other words, if Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations, he's the only one that ever used that phrase other than one time where Isaiah used it. It's used exclusively, except for one outside example. It's used almost exclusively in Jeremiah and Lamentations. I think another indication that Jeremiah wrote this book. And then finally, look at verse 13, Lamentations 2:13. The very end of the verse, "For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Who can heal you?" This is very interesting because Jeremiah says things like this on a number of occasions. For example, in Jeremiah 14, verse 19, he writes this, "Have you completely rejected Judah? Or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing?" That same kind of idea. Are we beyond healing? And in chapter 19 of Jeremiah, down at verse 10, you read this, "Then you are to break the jar." He has a clay jar. "You are to break the jar in the sight of all men who accompany you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so I will break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired." The idea here is that in Lamentations, you see this question being raised, who could possibly heal this people? And you see that same sentiment expressed throughout the book of Jeremiah. The point is that when we read Lamentations, it's very helpful to read Jeremiah as the overall context surrounding what's happening in Lamentations. Because not only are they similar and they're dealing with the same period of time and the same problems, but I believe it's the same author who's expressing himself in the same way in both books. You also see in this section a variety of voices. I'm not going to go into that this morning. We've talked about that, seeing suffering from different perspectives. And that's one of the points of this book, to try to get outside yourself and see your suffering from somebody else's vantage point. But let's run through a couple of high points in this section before we get to where I want to go this morning. There's a lot about children here. Look at verse 11 again. This is first person. This is Jeremiah speaking to the reader, or the one who's listening to the lamentation. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. You know, there are several things going on here. You have children asking their parents, "Where is the food? There's no food. I'm hungry." He's trying to get you to be emotional over this when you read this, to understand how devastating, how tragic this is, and how tragic sin is. And he's saying, there's children, there's even infants who are starving and they want food, and there's no food. And their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. I think the idea here is not only are they dying of starvation, but possibly the mother is so starved that she can't provide milk for the infant. And so the infant is struggling to survive, and these children are dying. But see, the reason Jeremiah brings this up, I think, becomes more clear later in this section. Look over at verse 18 and 19. Their heart cries to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest." Now, who's he talking to? He's really talking to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I want you to mourn, and I want you to mourn continuously. I want you to, and I think the idea here is also repentance. He says, "Arise, cry aloud in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour your heart out like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands up to him." I think he's looking for grieving and repentance, because he says, "For the life of your little ones who faint because of hunger at the head of every street." You know what he's telling? You know what Jeremiah is saying? He's telling parents in Jerusalem. He's saying, "This is your fault. This is your fault. What's happening to your children is your fault. And you need to go before the Lord, and you need to repent, and you need to grieve, and you need to give your life to the Lord, because you refused. After prophet came to you and appealed to you to obey the covenant and walk with the Lord in love, and you refused, and this is the consequence. It's not just you that's suffering, it's your children who are suffering, and you need to repent because you're responsible for this," I think is what's happening here. Jeremiah is asking these adult believers to pour their hearts out before the Lord because of the catastrophe, the calamity they brought upon their own children. Then look at verse 13. You want to talk about the depths of despair. This is Jeremiah, a prophet who most certainly believes in the Lord. Listen to what he says. He says, "How shall I admonish you?" He's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to the people of God. "How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O daughter, O virgin daughter of Zion?" You know what he's saying? Jeremiah is saying, "This is so tragic. How in the world can I even admonish you and comfort you and encourage you? What possible example, what possible illustration can I use to help encourage you?" Isn't it interesting when we are going through something that's difficult that we often look for people who've gone through it before us, don't we? And why do we do that? We want to look not for people who've gone through it before us and failed miserably. We want to look at people who have been victorious through it, who've risen, you know, to the top through it, who've done great things through adversity, because they inspire us, don't they? You know what Jeremiah is saying? What conceivable example could I draw on to compare your disaster with to encourage you? There's nothing like this. There's never been anything like this. And I think to understand that, we'd say, well, there's many cities that had fallen to other invading armies in this part of the world in this time period. The Babylonians ransacked many cities and conquered much, you know, area. Why can't you just appeal to one of those? Because there was no other Zion. It was a mindset of the Jews. This is God's city. This has the temple of God. The throne of God is in this city. There's no place like Zion. How do you possibly explain to somebody, or what possible example do you use to comfort them when the city of God itself is destroyed? There is no other city you can appeal to. There's no other suffering you can appeal to. This is as bad as it gets, Jeremiah says. I don't even know where to go with my words to comfort you. That's how despairing this is. In fact, he follows up verse 13, for your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Wow. How would you like to be in a situation where your ruin was as vast as the sea? Let me ask you, is sin a problem? Sin is a huge problem. This is all the result of sin. This is all the result of sin. It's a result of abandoning God and going your own way and thumbing your nose at God as he appeals to you and appeals to you and appeals for your repentance, and you don't care. This is what happens. That's the point of this book, this part of this book. There's hope in this book too, but this is a devastating situation. But what I want to do, I want to focus on this morning, verse 14, because I want to help us understand why Israel got there in the first place. Why did they abandon God? Why didn't they repent? Look at verse 14. All who pass along the... I'm sorry, verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Well, we need to start by asking the question, what was the role of prophet in the Old Testament? If you remember, I addressed this to some degree a number of weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 14. We talked a little bit about prophets and prophecy in the Old Testament. But what was the role of the Old Testament prophets? What I think most people, if you ask them, what was an Old Testament prophet for, they'd say this, foretelling the future. That's what I think most people, even many Christians, think that prophets were. They foretell the future. But, you know, that was a relative to the number of prophets that there were, that was a relatively small part of their task. Now, the reason we say that is we've got the major and minor prophets in our Bible. And virtually every one of those works, probably every one of those works, foretells the future in some sense or another. And so we say, well, the prophets wrote Scripture and they foretold the future. But if you look through the Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, you realize there were hundreds of prophets, thousands of prophets. And we've got, you know, half a dozen minor prophets and a handful of major prophets. But most of the prophets weren't writing Scripture and foretelling the future. They were doing other things. For example, they were giving instruction from the Lord. Moses, the Lord met with Moses, and he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And Moses says, I can't even speak, Lord. And the Lord tells Moses, look, don't worry about that. I'll give you Aaron as your prophet. And what did Aaron do? Aaron took the words from Moses, the instruction that the Lord gave Moses, and Aaron took that and conveyed that. That's what a prophet did. He gave instruction. You see this all through the Old Testament historical books where the prophets will say, go down and do this, or go do this, or don't go to war until you do this. They give instruction. That's one of the primary purposes of a prophet in the Old Testament. A second one is confronting individuals who are in individual private sin. Remember Nathan the prophet? Nathan the prophet goes to David. David committed a private sin. It wasn't a sin of the community or the nation. It was his sin. And Nathan goes to David and confronts him on his sin, seeking to that the word would convict David and David would repent. So the prophet in that sense is one who goes to an individual and confronts them about sin for the purpose of repentance. You also see that communally, that prophets were called to go to the whole community, the whole nation, and lead them into repentance, corporate repentance. And we see that in virtually every one of the major and minor prophets in the Scripture. So you have that element. You also have the element of foretelling or forthtelling the future. We see that in these books we have. And finally, prophets were to be watchmen. And what I mean by watchmen is this. They were to be like on a tower or on a wall of a city watching for any danger that was coming. Except for the prophets did that spiritually. They looked for danger among God's people, spiritual danger, and they would warn God's people about the spiritual dangers of pursuing certain avenues, certain paths. We see this, for example, in Ezekiel 3:17. Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman. There's that word watchman to the house of Israel. Where, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. Warn the people of God. Warn them there's disaster impending if they go down this road. So prophets had a number of purposes, didn't they? But the prophets, many of the prophets in and around Judah and Jerusalem weren't faithful with the call. In fact, many of them probably weren't prophets at all, but took the title upon themselves. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 13, we read this, because of the sin of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. You know what Lamentations says there? That many of these prophets were responsible for shedding the blood of the righteous. You know, you discover when you read the major prophets, maybe even the minor prophets, I know some of the major prophets talk about the fact that the prophets, these false prophets, were involved in murdering God's true prophets. So the prophets that are being spoken of here in Lamentations 4 are false prophets who profess to be prophets of the Lord, who are responsible for killing God's true prophets, shedding the blood of the true prophets. But what's happening here? Look at verse 14 again, chapter 2, 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. And then at the end of the verse, they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. The prophets you were listening to in Jerusalem were giving you false and foolish and misleading information. False and foolish and misleading prophecies. Jeremiah 14, I'm going to read a lot out of Jeremiah to make the connection between these books. Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 says this, but ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling the people, listen to what they're telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. So the false prophets are running around Jerusalem saying, Jeremiah is saying, judgment's coming if you don't repent. But the false prophets are running around saying, no, 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 no. The Lord spoke to us, and the Lord told us there is no sword coming, there is no famine coming, and he intends lasting peace for you. So the false prophets were giving the opposite message of the true prophets. But Jeremiah goes on. He says this, then the Lord said to me, these prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. I haven't told them anything. I haven't told these false prophets that I intend peace and no sword and no famine. I haven't said this. He says, they are prophesying to a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. You know, it's interesting here. You have the people of God, leaders and teachers, prophets, who are going to God's people saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, God does not intend a sword for you. God does not intend famine for you. God's going to give you lasting peace. And that was a deception of their own mind. They were not speaking for God. They were speaking for themselves. And it's interesting because Lamentations talks about false and foolish visions. Well, we see false here in this passage in Jeremiah a number of times. He says, they are prophesying falsehood in my name. He says they're prophesying a false vision, a deception of their own minds. You know what happened to Jerusalem? They fell. They went into captivity for 70 years, just like Isaiah, the true prophet of God, prophesied. But these false prophets were saying otherwise. And the people believed them. Listen to Ezekiel 13, verses 1 through 7. Then the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy. Isn't that interesting? I want you, true prophets, in your case, Ezekiel, prophesy against the false prophets who are prophesying. And say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration. You hear what Jeremiah said they were preaching or prophesying deception of their own minds. Here, Ezekiel says they're prophesying their own inspiration. Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. By the way, listen, says the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. It's not a prophecy that comes from one's own mind or heart, their own inclination, that is to be listened to. It's the word of God. It's the word of God that must be listened to. It doesn't matter what somebody else says. This is what counts, the word of God. And he says, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets. There it is, foolish. That's what Lamentation said, they were foolish. The foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and seeing nothing. What's the origin of their prophecies? It's their own spirit. It's their own inspiration. It's the deception of their own minds. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You know what he means by that? The prophets are like foxes among ruins. Foxes live among ruins. They make their dens among ruins. They play, they eat, they go about their business among ruins. And they don't care about the ruins. God's these prophets who profess to be serving the Lord were prophesying in a nation that was in utter ruins. And they cared less about the fact that the nation was in ruins. They just went about their business pursuing their own interests. They were just like foxes among ruins. They were to be concerned to rebuild the city spiritually, but they didn't care about the fact that they were prophesying among ruins. They were only concerned with their own self-interest. He says, you have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood, there it is, false again, falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Isn't that interesting? They don't hope the Lord's word's fulfilled. They want their word fulfilled. What's the origin of these prophecies? Them. That's their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? And is that powerful? That's amazing. Because that's telling us that sometimes when God's prophets come, when people speak the word of the Lord, the message sounds far more negative than it might sound coming from somebody who's not a prophet of the Lord. You know, you might have two people proclaiming or professing to tell you what the word of God says. And one has a really negative, or at least it sounds like a very negative message, and one has a very positive message. And this tells us that just because the message is positive doesn't mean that message came from the Lord. And just because it's negative, it doesn't mean it didn't come from the Lord. The Lord's always warning his people against sin. He's warning us. But these false prophets prophesied by their own inspiration, of their own minds, the divination of their own minds. They didn't care about the word of the Lord. And you know, false prophets do nothing to secure the security of God's people. They can prophesy all they want. They can teach you all they want. They can say the Lord says all they want. But if it's not from the Lord, they do nothing to secure the spiritual welfare of God's people. And look at one of their failings. Look back at chapter 2, verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. You know, one of the primary tasks of prophets was to expose sin. Now, I talked about this a minute ago. Exposing sin is like me telling Abby, don't go on the road, isn't it? You're going to get hurt. If you keep sinning, you're going to get hurt. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be judged. You're going to experience the wrath of God. They were trying to protect God's people. Just because a message is negative from our perspective doesn't mean it's a bad message. It's a good message. The people needed to listen to this message. The role of prophets was to expose iniquity, to expose the sin of the Israelites. Listen, Isaiah 58:1, cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sin. It's a prophet's job to make sure the people understand the severe consequences of sin, and that then they can repent. They can turn. But that's not what happened in Israel. Lamentation said they did not expose their iniquity. In fact, listen to Jeremiah 23, verses 21 and 22. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. That is, they ran ahead and did it anyway. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So what were they prophesying? If it wasn't coming from the Lord, it was coming from them, wasn't it? But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and I would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. See, if these prophets had only told my people about their sin, it would have helped my people recognize their state and turn back. See, you will never repent unless you understand you're a sinner. No one will ever repent of their sin unless they understand they're a sinner. If preachers and teachers and prophets don't tell people about sin, there will never be any repentance. Because repentance comes from encountering the Word of God and being convicted by the Spirit. But these prophets didn't reveal iniquity. Oh, everything's fine. Don't worry about it. God loves you too much to do this. God only wants lasting peace for you. He would never bring a sword against you. He would never have you endure any hardship. Does this sound familiar? I'll tell you something. We got a whole culture full of people that say these kinds of things. But you know what's interesting? That's not what God's Word says. God's Word says even negative-sounding words are good things from the Lord. They're good. You know why it's important to expose iniquity? Look, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. There he says it. You want restoration? Have your iniquity exposed. Have your sin exposed. And implied in that is when you have it exposed, you repent. You turn to the Lord. You flee to the Lord. You flee to the cross as a Christian. As a result of this, these false prophets are going to fall under judgment. Jeremiah 14, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in the land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. You know what the Lord says? Let them prophesy that there's no sword coming. Let them prophesy there's no famine, because they're going to be locked in the city with the rest of you who believe them when the Babylonian army marches. And they're going to die just like the rest of you. And they're going to starve to death. They're going to be cut down by the sword. And haven't we already seen that in chapter 1? The prophets and priests were being slayed. And they were dying of hunger. See, the Lord warned about this kind of thing. He says there's judgment coming for them. Now, this does raise an interesting question, a difficult question for us. Why do people suffer for the sins of the prophets? I mean, if the prophets were really responsible for this, they were the ones preaching this false message, why in the world did the whole city succumb to this kind of destruction and captivity? What happened there? I mean, why, if it's just the prophet's fault? Well, it's not just the prophet's fault. First, you have to understand that God has sent a steady stream of prophets and teachers into Israel to get them to repent. Jeremiah 7:25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, this whole time, 600 or 800 years, whatever it was, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. I have daily sent you people telling you the truth, but you didn't want to believe them. You believed these false prophets. Jeremiah 25, verse 4, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. See, does the Lord warn us about our sin? I want to ask you, when you die and I die, if we are living in sin in our lives, if we've refused to accept the Lord, or even if we've accepted the Lord, and so he has forgiven us, but we have all this unconfessed sin in our lives, do you think we're going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, I never knew? Lord, I'm sorry, you didn't tell me. If you'd only tell me, I would have turned back. You know what the Lord's going to say? I sent people to you again and again and again and again until I wore people out with that message, and you didn't turn. Don't tell me you didn't know. That's what he did here. He sent the prophets. The people were guilty. Furthermore, they were evil in their own right. It wasn't like you're talking about a bunch of innocent people that the prophets needed to be speaking to. These people were evil people. You know what they were? They were just like us at our hearts before we knew the Lord. We have this inclination to do evil, don't we? Jeremiah 23, 13 and 14. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. This is talking to the northern kingdom of Israel. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. Now the southern kingdom. The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthened the hands of the evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. You know what that passage says? It says the prophets, the false prophets, were not responsible for the sin in Israel, generally. What their role was is they strengthened the hands of sinners. They made sinners more bold to sin because they convinced people judgment wasn't coming. But the people were already in sin. The prophets, the false prophets' role was to strengthen the hands of these sinners. But the sin is still on the people, isn't it? In fact, Jeremiah 26, this is very interesting. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, so here's the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. So go in the temple and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I've commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil ways that I may repent of the calamity which I'm planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And you will say to them, Jeremiah, here's what you're to say. Thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I've set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I've been sending to you again and again. There it is again. The prophets have been coming again and again. If you won't listen to them, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. So Jeremiah speaks this in the temple at a special gathering when all the people from various cities around Judah are in the temple. The priests and the prophets and all the people, so here's the people, here's their role, all the people heard these Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets, there's the priests and the prophets' guilt, and all the people seized him saying, you must die. So are the people innocent? No, the people are guilty. See, it's not just the prophet's fault. The people don't want to listen to the word of the Lord. They want to hear the false prophets. In fact, Jeremiah 5:30 and 31 is amazing because you see all this false prophecy, all this deception going on, and it says this, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Isn't that amazing? The prophets prophesy falsely, and the people love it so. You know why? Because the people would rather hear what they want to hear than what the Lord wants to tell them. That's a very dangerous thing. You know what? That's not just a problem in Israel. It's a problem in the New Testament. Look over quickly at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This was a problem before. This was a problem from the time the Israelites left Egypt. They wouldn't listen. And they settled the land, and they wouldn't listen. And they had a united kingdom and kings, and they wouldn't listen. Then they had a divided kingdom with many kings, and they wouldn't listen. Then they went into captivity, and they came back. And guess what? They wouldn't listen. And then Jesus comes on the scene and teaches them and preaches to them, and they wouldn't listen. And then Paul comes on the scene, and he's this great evangelist, and they don't listen. And he anticipates a day coming when they still won't listen. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. You hear that? What's to be preached? Am I to preach me? Am I to preach a message that's derived from me, that I inspired? Am I to strive to be the most articulate preacher ever? You know what I'm to preach? Very simply, the word. The word. The only thing that really matters is the word of God when it comes to our instruction. Be ready in season and out of season. You know what that means? You preach the word whether people are ready to hear it or not. Reprove, rebuke. Is that easy? Rebuking? That means you confront people about sin. That's part of the task of the people of God. Timothy was a timid man. He was a godly man. But Paul's saying, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. You're also to instruct. So see, using the word of God is both positive and can be negative. But you're to do it nonetheless. And then look at verse 3. For the time will come, and I'm sure Paul would say it already come in some sense, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. You know what our tendency is? Our tendency is not to want to hear the word of God. Our truthfully, the hard things and the good things, the love and the wrath. What we want to hear is what we want to hear, what makes us feel good. And so what we do is we accumulate to ourselves teachers who will tell us the things we want to hear. That's what this says. And that's exactly the problem in Israel. They accumulated to themselves these false... There was true prophets there, but they didn't accumulate those guys to themselves. They accumulated false prophets who told them exactly what they wanted to hear. They prophesied falsely, and the people loved it so. And here, the people love to hear lies because it's what they want to hear. This is dangerous. Listen, part of the point of all of this, is that we need to understand that the criteria for listening to somebody isn't what we want to hear. The criteria is, are they teaching you and preaching you the whole counsel of God? When you listen to somebody on the radio, or you go to church, or you read books, you need to make sure you read people, you listen to people who teach and preach the whole counsel of God, not just the love of God, not just the grace of God, not just the goodness of God and the compassion and the mercy, but yes, all of that, because that's all true, but also the sin and judgment and wrath, because that's true too. And you know what? You need them both. You need them both. Now, in this book, we happen to spend more time on the wrath and the judgment and all the things that are going on. But see, this is part of the Word of God, isn't it? And we need it. That's why it's here. Listen to this. This is, let's see if I can find this quickly. D.A. Carson, you guys know, he's one of the most, probably more influential teachers in my life, and a contemporary biblical scholar, brilliant scholar. And I heard him answer a question. He didn't write this out. This was verbal. Listen to what he said. He was asked this: discuss the role of law and gospel in your preaching. And Carson said this. He says, in one sense, the role of law should be pretty substantial. You cannot get agreement on what the good news is until you get agreement on what the problem is. The reverse is also true. The solution and the problem stand together. You see, Israel, they only wanted to hear the solution. They only wanted to hear good things. They didn't want to hear what it took them to get the good things. They didn't want to hear what it took them to get the blessing of God, because in order to hear what it took them, they'd have to hear about their sin, and they didn't want to hear that. So if you think that the biggest human problem is economic injustice, you'll need a new social order. What you need is new economics. That is what you need to fix things. If you think the biggest human need is loneliness or social misidentity, not finding yourself, you'll need a decent psychologist. So you need to have some awareness as to what the Bible presents as the fundamental need, the need behind every other need. And biblically speaking, that is alienation from God. It is, in a word, sin. It is transgression. It is the de-godding of God. It is idolatry. It is dishonoring God. Until people can see that that is what the problem is, and to present Christ as the one who comes along and delivers us from the death that ensues from our sin, then the gospel doesn't make any sense. You know what's interesting here? He says the gospel can't make sense if you don't first understand that we're sinners and what that means and what we deserve. The gospel doesn't make sense that Jesus would die on the cross unless you understand where you're at spiritually and what you deserve. He says the gospel is incoherent in that case. You don't need to present law. He says you need to present law, the demand of God, so that people can see what the effect of the law is. We don't live up to God's standards. He says we're supposed to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we don't. He says we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we don't. He says we're not supposed to lust, and we do. He says we're not supposed to hate, and we manage to do that too, and on and on and on and on it goes. All these things in the Bible are presented as fundamental offenses against God himself, against the living God, and he stands over us not only as our creator and our gracious providential provider, but he stands over us as a judge, and he has every right to be angry with us. 600 times the Bible portrays God in the Old Testament alone as wrathful, a wrathful God against us. Not that he has lost his temper, but his wrath is a determined holy response to sin. Anything that we do in preaching the law of God so as to set up the stage for showing how wonderful the grace of God is surely got to be a good thing. You hear that? Anything we do in preaching the law of God, so as to set up the stage for showing how wonderful the grace of God is sure to be a good thing. In other words, when you preach about sin, that's a good thing, because that helps you understand the cross. If you talk about the grace of God before people recognize there is any sort of problem, it's almost inevitably going to turn out to a bit of cheap grace. That is, he's referencing Dietrich Bonhoeffer there, and the idea that sometimes we just think that God's grace is cheap and it doesn't cost anything, and it's there to just bless us. But that's not the point. The point is to change us. It's to make us more like him. But we can't do that unless we understand sin. So what's the conclusion of all of this? We need to love the truth, all the truth, even the hard truth. We need to love it all. And you know, people who really understand God have no problem with the hard teachings of God. Listen, C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain, says this: we actually are at present creatures whose characters must be, in some respects, a horror to God. As it is when we really see it, a horror to ourselves. When we recognize how sinful we are, we don't like it. We shouldn't like it. And that's okay. He says, this I believe to be a fact. That is, that we won't like who we are when we really look at it. And I notice that the holier a man is, the more fully he is aware of that fact. You know what Lewis is saying? He's saying it's okay to understand how wretched you are, because it helps you understand how gracious God is. And every holy person gets that. And so they don't have a problem with preaching on sin. We need to love the truth. We need to love preachers and teachers who teach the whole counsel of God, not these guys who fill stadiums and only tell you that God's there to bless you. He's like our magic, like our magic lamp. If you just rub him and ask the right way, he's going to give you all you want. That's not the whole counsel of God. In fact, I don't think that's any of the counsel of God, really. Listen to Jeremiah 23:28. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. All God's people must love God's word. Jesus said in 1837, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. We must love all truth that comes from God. But some professing believers don't listen to the truth. They profess to know the truth, but they don't believe it because they won't listen. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You know, there are people who, just because God looks wrathful in Lamentations, wouldn't believe in it. Because that's true, they won't believe it. Listen, let us be lovers of truth. Let us be lovers of the whole counsel of God, the easy things and the hard things, the blessings and the wrath, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and judgment. Let us believe all of it. And let's praise God that Jesus Christ died for us, so that we don't have to experience the latter, and we only experience the former. As a summary of the last few weeks, remember I'm doing this every week and then we're done. When we suffer, we must acknowledge that sin, this came from chapter 1, we must acknowledge that sin is the cause of all suffering. It might not be your sin, but it's somebody's sin. There's sin in this world. We're a sin-broken world. That's ultimately where sin suffering comes from. Second, when we suffer, we must trust the Lord to correct injustice. Sometimes suffering comes from injustice. The Lord will take care of that. When we suffer, we must recognize that the Lord hates and judges sin. You know, it's true that our suffering is caused by sin. Sometimes it's caused by our sin. And sometimes it's God's judgment being poured out upon us because he hates sin, and we must deal with our sin. And finally, when we suffer, we must accept the whole counsel of God if we're to rightly understand it. Let's love the whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come before you.